Sure, you've had this happen to you. You watch a movie or you're reading a book, and it starts in the middle of a scene, and you're saying, wait a minute, did I start the wrong place? Because there's got to be a backstory to this, and then that's what it'll do to you. Then all of a sudden, the screen will pop up, and it'll say 6 months earlier, and you're like, oh, okay, now we're going to catch us back up to this moment to find out what's happening here. I watched a couple weeks ago, an action movie. I like action movies. I always try to convince Mary Lou that they're actually romances. There's always some guy that likes some girl in there, and I'll say, see, there it is right there, and she doesn't go for it. But I was watching one, and it did exactly that. It started off, opening scene was a guy, man, he was beat up and looked like he was about two steps from death's door, and you're thinking, what happened to him? Well, then they go back, and you're going to lead up to that point. Well, that's kind of what Isaiah has done. We're in Isaiah chapter 53. We're working through a prophecy. We've talked about the fact that this is a prophetic writing by a guy named Isaiah, written over 700 years before Christ was ever on earth. And there's amazing details. I don't know about you, but this might be one of those things that just impresses pastors. As I was working, some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning were just, I enjoyed the things I was learning. Sometimes I worry about that. I was sharing with the elders. We had a meeting Thursday night. I'm a little worried about this because I really liked the stuff I was talking about. And sometimes when I do, it's kind of like, that's kind of a preacher thing. And it's like, I'm looking out there and it's like, oh, geez, I hope he gets done with this. And Ron Will said, he said, it's kind of like somebody who really likes math. I'm not trying to offend you, but one of my best friends, in fact, one of my elders in my church back in Maryland was his mind when it came to mathematics is brilliant. I was on a ski lift with him one time. We're going up this ski lift, and he looks down at the figuration that the wind is made in the snow, and he says to me, Paul, that's a math formula. And I'm thinking, can I just ski with that? Do I have to think about math when I'm skiing? It's that kind of thing. So you may do that with me with this kind of stuff. I don't know. But we've been looking at some remarkable things. But Isaiah, actually, he started this way. In fact, the message that Christoph preached 3 weeks ago, he starts off with this statement. He says, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and be highly exalted. And he's starting with the end of the story. He's talking about Jesus, the Messiah, and he's saying, here's how it's going to end. He's wise, and you're going to, and there may be a point, and we'll see this, that you don't understand his wisdom, but he's wise. He is serving the plan of God. There will be a point where he'll be lifted up, and then he'll be highly exalted for who he is. There will come a time when every knee will bow, every eye will see, everyone will exclaim, he is God. And so he starts there. He starts with the end. But then he jumps back and starts moving us up through the story, especially the story. In fact, a lot of these verses we're looking, and the ones we look at this morning, they're familiar to us. We've heard them a lot. Maybe we didn't realize how long before Christ they were actually written because they sound, they sound like somebody who's actually witness of this event and then writing about it, instead of somebody who's writing about it hundreds of years before it happened. But we've heard these verses, but maybe we haven't really thought through them and thought through how what they're saying and how detailed they are in talking about what was going to happen in the future. So this is the kind of things we've been looking at. Isaiah chapter 53 is where we're at. We're going to start with verse 7 this morning. We're going to look at verses 7, 8, and 9. And just talk through some remarkable things, I think, in the prophecy that Isaiah gives, and then connect them to how it was fulfilled in Jesus. So let me start by reading verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is silent. So he did not open his mouth. Isaiah didn't know at the time that he was actually writing a description of what we will call sometimes these days Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. We celebrated or walked through Maundy. We had a communion service celebrating the Passover that evening when Jesus got together with his disciples and broke the bread and drank the cup and began to prophesy. So Isaiah didn't know, but he's actually talking about that, as we see, and what we call Good Friday. You know, I've always struggled with that name, Good Friday, because it was such a terrible evening, night for Jesus as far as what was happening physically to him, but it was good for us. And that's why he gets that name. And so Isaiah is what he's writing about, not knowing what he's writing about. He is simply writing what God is impressing on his heart to write. And now we look at it hundreds. In fact, now we're 2,800 years, or at least over 2,000 years past the point. We look back and we say, oh, that's what he was talking about. That's what God was leading him to write about. So I want us to walk down through this and kind of talk through some of these things, and I want to tie them into what happened with Christ. And it may feel like, well, we're kind of going backwards. You know, we're past Easter now, and now you're taking us back to these events. Well, I'm following Isaiah's timeline here. That's why we're doing it that way. We're following the way he put it down. And, sometimes it's good to shake it up, isn't it? Because we think we pay attention to maybe what we wouldn't, because it's kind of the old news and things we've heard. So Isaiah starts off, and he says he was oppressed. Now, if you skip down to verse 9, we're going to run into talking about his oppression again. I'm telling you in advance, those are two different Hebrew root words. It's one of those occasions where we run into a problem with trying to translate from English, from Hebrew, or Greek, Hebrew in this sense to English. They're two different words, and I'll talk about them. But in this case, first, when it says he was oppressed, the word really means, it's talking about pressure. Distress. And I think, this is my feeling as I read this, it took me to, and I think maybe this is what God is alluding to here through Isaiah, is it took me to the scene in the garden. Do you remember that scene in the garden? Okay, so we've led up to it, and we'll talk kind of through some of these other things. We've been through the trial, and all the events that went around that. But this is actually just prior to that. Jesus has just had He's had the meal with his disciples celebrating the Passover, and then he goes to the garden, to the Garden of Olives, and three of his disciples go with him. And remember, he says to them, he asks them, pray, because he's sensing the oppression. He's sensing the distress. He was fully human and fully God, and in all of his humanity, and he's read this prophecy that we're looking at, he knows what's coming. At least he knows bits and pieces of it, and he is weighed heavy down with what he's about to go through. Remember, if you remember, that's where he goes to God the Father, and he says, God, Father, if there's any way to let this cup pass, any other way to accomplish what you are planning to accomplish through the cross, let this cup pass from me. But in the end, he says, not my will, but yours be done. And I think this is what we're being pointed to here, is that moment, that oppression, that distress that is going to came upon Jesus as he suddenly felt the weight of the cross, even before going to the cross. Then Isaiah goes on, he says, and he was afflicted. And this is kind of misleading, because it's one of those areas where it's really hard, it's a difficult phrase to translate in the Hebrew, because really probably a better translation would be, he was oppressed and he endured humbly. That's what's involved in that word afflicted. There's a humble endurance, a willingness, even though he prayed and said, God, if there's another way, but there's this willingness, humble willingness to go forward with what needs to happen, even knowing the trauma that's going to come in the process, and that's what he's talking about here. Dr. Luke shares an event, actually, it's interesting, thinking about leading up to this moment. He talks about, it's a couple days prior to Good Friday, and Jesus is actually he's on his way, he's heading to Jerusalem. He's talked this over with his disciples. He's been trying to prepare them the whole way, actually, when his disciples find out that he's planning to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they try to talk him out of it. They're afraid for his life. They hear the scuttlebutt. They know what's going on. They know. They've sensed the bitterness, the hatred that especially the religious leaders have towards Jesus. And so they actually try. They say, You know, kind of like, let's skip this year. You know, let's celebrate Passover here. We don't need to go to Jerusalem. And so they try to convince him not to do that, not to go to Jerusalem. Luke records, then he says, but Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He knew he had to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was coming, and he humbly but resolutely moved towards Jerusalem. In fact, just to tell you how, give you a sense of the anxiety that's going on around Jesus and his disciples there. On that journey there, they're heading towards Jerusalem. They have to go through Samaritan territory to get there. And if you know anything, we've talked about it a number of times here. There's a real animosity between the Samaritans and the Israelites. Jews didn't go into Samaritan territory if they didn't have to. They had to sometimes. But often they would try to take the long way around rather than go through Samaritan territory. And vice versa, Samaritans didn't go into Jerusalem territory. But the straightest path to Jerusalem for Jesus was through Samaritan territory. And he's already done ministry. If you remember back in John 4, he writes about the woman at the well. That happened within this territory. So that's his heart's for everyone. And that's obvious, even though the disciples struggle with this. That's obvious from the get-go. So they're heading through Samaritan territory to get to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and the day's coming to an end, and Jesus, as he often does, he sends a couple of the disciples into a Samaritan village to get a place for them to stay. So they go into town, and they're looking for a place to stay and seeing if they can rent a place for the night for all of them to be able to rest and eat and everything, and some Samaritans find out a couple things. Number one, they find out that they are Jews. And not only that, they have Jesus with them, and they say basically they kick him out of town. They say, "No, you can't stay here." Well, here she gives you a perspective of how anxious and disturbed the Jesus disciples are. So they go back to Jesus and they say, "Hey, they won't let us stay there. They told us we can't stay there." And they say, "We have a suggestion. Since they wouldn't let us stay there, Jesus, why don't you call down fire from heaven and burn the city to the ground? Kill them all." Bit overkill, wouldn't you think? You know? You've had people say, you know, tell you, "Well, not tonight, you can't come," and you don't say, "Oh, I'm going to call fire down and burn you down." But you see, you sense the anxiety. You sense the pressure that they're feeling. And Jesus' response is, it kind of draws it back, because that's not the way we're going to handle this. There are other towns, and they move on to another town. And they spend the night. But it just gives you an idea of just the pressure. Isaiah said he was oppressed. Not only him, the people, they all sense something's about to go down. And it's frightening to all of them. And Jesus is not, in his humanity, he doesn't escape that. He is feeling the distress of the moment. But then Isaiah goes on. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. Isaiah predicts, he says, one of the things, and remember, this is all so that the Israelites will recognize their Messiah, our Savior, when he comes, and their Savior. He says, one of the things that will mark him, that will set him apart as so unusual, especially when we realize what he is going through in this time frame, is his quietness in the face of a completely unjust and corrupt and biased trial and beatings and cross. All of it is unjust. Every ounce of the things that are going to be said to him are completely false. And Isaiah, not even understanding what he's writing about here, there says, he, in the midst of all of this, he's quiet. And I look at that, I say, man, how do you do that? Especially when you have people accusing you of things that you know are not true, saying things that are slanderous about you, and how do you stay quiet? But we're told he did. In fact, he's brought before Caiaphas, the high priest. Remember, as things, right after he's arrested in the Garden of Olives, they bring him to Caiaphas. Now, I want you to know, from the get-go, all this is illegal. This is not the way, this was not according to Jewish law. It was not according to Roman law, how they handled this whole situation. But they brought him for Caiaphas, and Caiaphas accuses him of blaspheming God. And then Mark writes, he kept silent. He did not answer. Didn't try to state his case, didn't. And he's looking, wow, how do you do that? And then after that, all the chief priests are brought in. And together, they accuse him and talk to him. And again, Mark tells us that Jesus made no answer. He just didn't answer them. And so from there, they take him to Pilate. And Pilate himself quizzes Jesus, you remember. And Pilate doesn't even believe, he doesn't buy this. You remember the story, he doesn't buy this, but he quizzes Jesus, and we'll talk a little more in a moment about that, but Matthew tells us that as Pilate quizzes Jesus and says, you know, here's your accusers, here's what they're saying, but he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. Didn't try to counter one charge. And the governor was amazed at this. And, you know, this is not normal. Even the guilty. The governor has had plenty of guilty people come before him. Then they all claim they're innocent. And here's this man who he believes is innocent. And he won't even stand up for himself. He won't answer the charges. And then Pilate finds out Herod's in the area. He says, oh, okay, let's give Herod this job. And sends Jesus over to Herod, which Herod's all excited about because for him, Jesus is kind of like a, you know, celebrity, and he likes to brush it and rub up against celebrities, you know. He's that politician. He's in power because the Roman government has made him the king of Israel. Israelites don't even like him. But so Pilate gets his chance, and he's with Jesus, and so he starts quizzing him about the things he's been accused of, and Dr. Luke tells us Jesus answers him nothing. How do you do that? One biblical scholar that I was reading in preparation says that Jesus, was not a victim caught in the great gears of a remorseless destiny, but a person of worth and dignity, even in the most degrading of circumstances. How do you do that? Well, you can't respond to lies, slander, unjustness, especially when it's addressed at you or at the group you're a part of. You can't respond to that with this quiet dignity if you don't really trust the plan of God. If you are not honestly convinced that God sees what's happening and it's all going according to plan and he's going to take care of you. In the midst of it, this thing that Jesus is about to go through is for our benefit. It is for our redemption, for our freedom, as we talked about last week. And it was this understanding that Jesus had that this is the plan of the Father that gave him the ability to move forth with resolution, with determination, in quiet dignity. You know, we have a tendency, at least maybe I'll speak for myself, we have a tendency to respond in kind, don't we? You know? Seek revenge. I wish I had a little bit of that power to call down fire from heaven. Because right now they'd be barbecue. You know, we could take care of the problem here. And it's so easy to get caught up in that. It's so easy to get into that attitude of wanting to lash out to give back what we're getting if we forget God. And you know, God's called the just God. We're told he'll sort things out. He's gonna square it all away. In fact, Peter, back in the New Testament, Peter actually goes, he quotes Isaiah. He quotes this passage that we're looking at, and he says that these things that Isaiah prophesied, that Jesus actually went through, this quiet dignity, this resolution to do what pleases God, no matter what the circumstances, was laid out for us as an example. In fact, you don't have to turn to it, but in 1 Peter, Peter writes, to this you were called, you and I, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And that's often our question is, Lord, how do I respond to this ugliness, this that's being directed at me or being directed at us, whoever the us is, maybe it's fellow Christians in this world. How do I respond to this treatment that I'm getting in my marriage or at work or the guy that's riding my bumper right now? How do I respond to that? And God's answer is, I set to you an example. Respond like your Savior did and recognize God has a plan. He knows what's going on, and he is the righteous judge who will set things right when the day comes. And he'll do it right, you know. He'll handle exactly how it needs to be handled so that we, in the midst of this, can relax and say, hey, I don't have to take care of this. I can respond in grace and dignity like my Savior because I know it's going to be sorted out someday. Isaiah goes on. He says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. I remember back in verse 7, I said that we're going to run into the word, in our English translation, we're going to run into the word oppression again, and here's where it is. But as I said, it is a different word. It's not the same word that we saw before. The one before was more about distress and just anxiety of what's about to happen. But this here is actually speaking towards the direction of actually violent action against you. So as Isaiah is laying out his prophecy, he says, Jesus is going to sense the oppression that he's under, and that's going to weigh heavy on him. Even before we get into anything else, he's already going to, because he knows what Scripture says, he knows the plan of the Father, he trusts God's plan, but in his humanity, he's going to sense the weight of what he's about to do. Isaiah said that'll happen first, but then he says from that will eventually come oppression, which is actually violent physical actions will be taken against him. Matthew wrote that the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest. And this is before the garden event. But they're already upset. They're angry. Jesus has messed up their system. He's taken away their authority. People were saying about Jesus, he speaks with authority, not like these guys. And all these things have caused them to be angry and disturbed by this man who is speaking nothing but God, but love and peace and trying to bring things together, but they can't stand it because he's messed up their system. So it says they assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. And we know how that took place. We know how the plot worked its way out. Here's just a short list of what happened after he was arrested in the garden. First of all, they brought him before the high priest of Caiaphas and started the trial there with no witnesses, which was totally against the law, their own laws and the Roman laws. You were never allowed to do that. It was a formal process, and the accused would be there with witnesses and with those who would testify for and against. That's the way these were things were to be done. They threw that out the window. From there, they went into all through the night hours, just quizzing and actually moved into violence, which they had no right to do, but they did. And then they realized, well, we need some witnesses. They're accused him of blasphemy, but they realized, well, we got to have somebody who verifies that. So they paid individuals to step in and verify that he had committed blasphemy, but the witnesses couldn't get their story right. They didn't come with the same story, which really messed things up. And then once they finally got them all on the right path, the right story, then they realized, you know, what are we doing here? We got to go to Pilate because we don't have any legal right to kill somebody, and we don't want them just to be punished. We want them to die, and only Pilate can make that decision, so we're going to have to go to Pilate. So then they realized, well, blasphemy is not going to work with Pilate. He's going to care less. He doesn't care about our religion. He doesn't care about our God. So they say, okay, so we got to go a totally different route. So when they go before Pilate, they actually claim three other things about Jesus, all which are lies. They claim, first of all, that Jesus tried to instigate a rebellion against Rome. Then they claimed, just to add it up the ante, they said, and he told the people not to pay taxes to Caesar. If you remember that story, that's not happened at all. He actually said, give Pilate, give Caesar what's Caesar's, give the Roman government what's theirs, and give God what's God, what his. He never said, don't pay your taxes, but they twisted that around and made a lie. But then they realized Pilate still wasn't giving in to it. He was still holding back. They could tell. So finally they pulled out their trump card and they said that Jesus claimed that he should be their king, not Caesar, which is insurrection and something Pilate had to respond to. But even in the midst of all of that, Pilate came to this conclusion. I find no crime in him. I think he's an innocent man. But still, maybe to placate, in his attempt to try to placate them, and thought, well, maybe if I do something, they'll let this guy go because I really think he's innocent. And remember, his wife did too. She warned him that she'd had this dream. And so he's trying to get a way out of this, of actually doing what they want to do, is to kill Jesus. And so, remember, he went from there. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Innocent man. He's very sad. I think you're innocent, but I'm going to scourge you anyway. The soldiers took it further, twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and then gave him slaps to the face. And then remember, Pilate brings him out before the crowd, and here he is, beaten, brutalized. And I think Pilate's hope is that they'll see this and there'll be some sympathy. There'll be responsive empathy, you know. Oh, well, I guess he's gone through enough. Let's let him go. But they don't. They cry for his crucifixion. And Pilate washes his hands of the thing, and then Isaiah writes in his prophecy, hundreds of years before, he's taken away. He goes on, he says, who could speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. And that first phrase, who can speak of his descendants? It's like, well, what does that mean? What's going on here? And in a nutshell, here's what Isaiah is saying. Recognize the most significant event in the history of the world is taking place at this moment. The biggest event, death and then the resurrection of Christ. But the general attitude of the people in the midst of all this, and I'm talking about the general population, there were some people that gathered around the cross, you remember. Some of them were just the looky-loos, you know, the ambulance chasers. They just like to see that kind of thing. Some of them were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders who wanted to make sure it was carried out. They were there to make sure I want to make sure he's dead because we want him dead. And then there were some family and friends of Jesus who were there to comfort each other and maybe for moral support. But the reality is, for the majority of the world, as the most important event in the history of the world was going on, most of the people were completely indifferent to it. It was kind of a, who cares? You maybe have gone through this where you have lost someone in your family and you're standing by the graveside. If you ever had this experience, and you're standing by the graveside and you're holding on to each other and you're comforting each other. And then you hear traffic going by the road. And all of a sudden it strikes you that as significant as that moment is for you, it has changed your world. The rest of the world's just going on. People are still driving to their destination. They're buying groceries at grocery stores. They're eating at restaurants. They're laughing at jokes, which you can't even imagine at that moment. Everything is just going on. And it's a strange feeling if you've ever been there. Well, that's what Isaiah says. He says, in the midst of this event that is changing the potential eternity of every man and woman and child that was ever on the face of the earth, most of the world is just going on as if nothing's happened. And it's still happening today. So finally, Isaiah is what we're going to look at this morning. He said he was assigned a grave. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor any deceit was in his mouth. When Isaiah made this prophecy, he had no clue, especially this place here. He had no clue what he was saying. In fact, he couldn't even comprehend this. No one could. It's really interesting. We look back at this and we say, oh, we know what this is talking about. He was supposedly going to be buried with the wicked because he died as a criminal. But Joseph of Arimathea stepped in, went to Pilate privately and said, hey, I want his body. I have a grave. I want to put him in my grave. I have a personal grave I've just had made, and I want him to go there. But this is us looking back now. We know how it took place. This is an oxymoron for anyone in that period of time. It actually reads, if it was translated literally, it reads that he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich he was buried. This would be it was so confusing, it was so wrong, it seemed so impossible to those people at that time that actually later Hebrew translators translated it this way. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and a burial place among the felons. That is not what the Hebrew says, but they said, well, what it says doesn't make sense. Somebody messed up. It can't be. This doesn't happen this way. In fact, Josephus is the key Jewish historian back in this time. Just amazing things he wrote. Wrote a lot about Christ and about the resurrection and the whole thing, even though he never was a follower of Christ, anything we can tell in his writing. But what he wrote, one of these things, he made a statement one time that he said when an individual died as a wicked man, a criminal, or murderer, any of these individuals, individuals that were not evil were allowed the honor of, as Josephus puts it, of being buried with their fathers. But if you died as a criminal, you were not allowed that honor. Even your burial had to be a sign of disgrace. And so you would be buried in a plot, often a plot that your family members wouldn't even know about. They wouldn't even tell you where they buried them because they were wicked people, and that's what happened to wicked people. They don't get the honor of a burial where family can come around them and mourn and be a part of that. And that just was the custom. So this just did not make any sense. And yet Isaiah wrote what he didn't understand and what we know came true. He should have gone to the grave of a wicked because of what happened. The other two guys on the east side, that's what happened to them. But God went and intervened. In fact, I love one author wrote. He said, after the soldier's spear was thrust into his side, wicked and violent men were not allowed to touch him again. To the flood of Jewish spite and hate, God said no, thus far and no further. That moment when that soldier put the spear in Jesus' side and said, he's dead. We don't have to break his bones, which was what they had already done to the other crew criminals to speed up the process of death, which was prophesied by Isaiah. When they saw the blood and water come out, the signal that he was already dead, from that point, God said, you will not, you evil men, will not touch my son again. And he was buried in the tomb of a rich man who was a follower of his. This is amazing information we're looking at here. Amazing that it was written so many hundreds of years before Christ. Amazing the details that Isaiah wouldn't even understood. We look back and we see that it all fits together. And yet people are still indifferent to it. You know some. I know them. They just don't get the significance of what took place. And so we ask ourselves in the middle of this, okay, so where does this leave us who see this as the wonderful event it is? It leaves us with the responsibility to be the light in the middle of darkness. It leads us with the privilege of sharing the life-giving good news when we give opportunity. It leads us with an opportunity, and this may be tough, but it leads us with an opportunity to follow the Lord's example and demonstrate grace and dignity, even in the face of ugliness, even in the face of anger, even in the face of lies and slander, because we trust God, the righteous judge. He has a plan, and what a privilege it is to be a part of the plan. And when we do that, we get the remarkable privilege of looking like our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you. To allow us the amazing opportunity to step back into this prophecy and begin to look at the details of it and come to understand, just we see, this is your plan. And see how it fit together and how everything happened exactly like you said through Isaiah it would happen. And we recognize it as the most important event in history, the death and resurrection of Christ. And to be the ones who have the privilege to share that good news with others. And thanks for that example, Lord, because we battle. We are in the midst right now of a world that seems so opposed to us just because we love you. And we struggle with, what do I do with this when I know that things they're saying are not true, and things, people are angry when we've done nothing. And you let us know that, oh, you have an example. You respond with grace and dignity like your Lord did, like our Lord did. Thanks for that, Lord, because, man, I need that reminder sometimes. And to have the privilege to walk in this world looking like our Savior, what an amazing thing that is. Thank you for allowing us that opportunity. And we pray that as we move out into the world around us, that we do that well. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Temptation comes my own. when I can't stand, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. 'Cause he is our hope. It's Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Hey, yeah.
Church, thanks so much for singing and worshiping with us this morning. Hope you have a great Sunday, a great week. We'll see you next time.